If you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 19 is where we are today. Today we're going to be starting the story. We're not really starting, but we're hitting some of the high points of the story of Lot that we see throughout the Bible. And to be completely honest, I had a lot of fun possible names for today's sermon. There's a lot about Lot was one of them. There's a lot to this. There's a lot here. I've got pages of these. So I just decided it'd be better for you guys if we just skip the whole what I think we're going to call this and just go straight into it for today. We're going to be understanding more and more this morning about who Lot is. Now, Genesis 19 is the Sodom and Gomorrah text. And we're going to be, you know what's coming. And now listen, we're going to be spending the next 3 weeks working through this text. And I really got to tell you, and I think I feel this way every time, honestly, I go in and we really start prepping and thinking through a sermon and trying to understand more about what the Lord is teaching. You know how you read a passage and then you have that passage kind of plugged into your brain and you remember bits and pieces about it. And then eventually over time, that whole passage only really becomes about the bits and pieces that you remember and not really the rest of what's there. Maybe because the Lord didn't have the right, pegs on the wall of your brain for you to be able to get everything from that text as you would like. But that's okay. We'll figure things out more and more as we go. But what we're going to be starting today... Whoa. Jesus? We're good. You can readjust it if you need to. What we're going to be doing today is trying to understand more specifically who Lot is, what it is that we need to learn from him and his life overall, and what that means for us today. Now, like I said, there's a lot here, and we're going to get started. And would you bow your heads with me this morning as we begin? Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and I pray that we would be reinvigorated by your word. For many of us, we are tired, and we had a rough week. Maybe we feel beaten down by it, whatever it may be. I pray that this morning would be about you and about the strength that you give your people by the encouragement and at times the chastisement that we receive from your word. Lord, help us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we really get into an understanding of Lot and what's going on in his life, we have to know more about who he is. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 11, you don't have to go there, but you can just write this down in your Bibles, maybe on the footnote or in your notebooks or whatever. But Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 gives us a bit of a clue as to who Lot actually is. Now, Lot is Abraham's nephew, and it looks like whenever you get close to his life and read and study about him and what's going on, it looks like he's been functionally adopted. Now, Lot's father was Abraham's brother. You remember who Abraham, father Abraham, and many sons? Okay. You remember who Abraham is? So Lot's brother died shortly after Lot was born, and Abraham kind of brought Lot into his family. But Lot also, if you follow the arc of his life from Genesis chapter 11 on through Genesis 20, approximately, is where you're going to follow the arc of Lot's life, you see that Lot really kind of just finds himself in trouble a lot. You know, like he seems to be always just, you ever know somebody like that? They just always seem to be in a little bit of trouble. Do you know? They seem to find their way into it from time to time on occasion. They seem to be able to work their way into problems and issues that maybe your average person doesn't necessarily find. But as we follow Lot's life, we see also that since he's been adopted into Abraham's family, what does that mean? That means that Lot receives some, not necessarily all, and you'll see more about that over the next couple of weeks, but he receives some of the covenantal blessings that God pours out on the life of Abraham, that God promised Abraham. Lot's flocks and his employees grew just about as much as Abraham's flocks and employees grew, so much so that they could no longer work together on the same piece of land. There was conflict between Lot's men and Abraham's men, and they had to separate. And that's something that happens later, but a little bit before Genesis chapter 19. And Abraham stands up and surveys the land with Lot, and he says, Lot, pick where you want to go, buddy. And Lot shows, as he looks off in the distance, he chooses the the more worked land, the more settled land, the land that's looked like it's more fertile. It's got more opportunity there. And it's also the land where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And Abraham, since he allowed Lot to choose first, he goes off and he chooses the land that looks like it needs a little bit more work to bring about fruitfulness in. Now that says that just right there says a lot. Now I'm going to leave that to the next two sermons. I don't want to give away too much before we get into the fun stuff. But there's this conflict and they separate and they move a separate direction. Now, what's interesting, though, is in this conflict between Lot's men and Abraham's men, Lot moves off in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it doesn't say that Lot moves in to Sodom. But over time, we see at the beginning of Genesis chapter 19 that Lot lives in Sodom. That's his people. He's even sitting in the gate, right? That he's sitting in the gate to receive people as they're coming into the city. It's a very interesting shift. We can see how Lot, and by the way, the Bible tells us early on that Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. That was already established. And Lot slowly slid into the lifestyle of the Sodomites. He's slipping. Now, why exactly he lands particularly in that area, it doesn't tell us specifically. We aren't totally sure, but we can see that he's slipping and that he's slowly led off by himself into a bad situation, a bad circumstance, and not alone. Lot has a family. He has a wife and he has daughters. And in Genesis chapter 19, you'll see later on that his daughters are, in fact, they wind up to be betrothed to the residents of Sodom. Lot's giving away his family to the wicked people. We see this perpetual slip over and over Lot's life. But you know what's really interesting? In the New Testament, Lot's referred to as righteous. That's an interesting moment, isn't it? So this guy who's got this perpetual just slip towards depravity, this perpetual just slide away from the people of God and slide into the wickedness of the world, and even to the point where he's giving his daughters over to wicked husbands, somehow, and not even worse than that, and later on in Genesis 19, we won't even get to that today, somehow the New Testament regards him as righteous. This, we've got to pay attention to this guy. We need to understand what's going on here and try to get our heads wrapped around what the Lord is teaching us in these moments. So go with me, Genesis 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 this morning together. Look with me. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. See, he's a resident of Sodom. He's in the city by this point. He was out around the city at one point in the plains, and now he lives there. That's his people. He was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, that was a common place where people would go and sit, and they would welcome visitors into the town. They would welcome sojourners into the town. It was also the gates were covered, so it was a shady spot to go rest in the heat of the day, and it was the evening. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." Now, pause for just a second, okay? There is no indication here in the text that Lot knows that these are angels. Okay? So don't just bloop, put that out of your brain here. We don't have an indication in the text that Lot says, "Angels are here. I'm going to go give them a good time." What has been the response over and over and over again in the Old Testament when one of God's people saw an angel? What'd they do? They got scared. They laid down. They freaked out. "Wait, please don't kill me." We see that consistently. But here Lot, he's not acting scared. He's acting hospitable. He's acting kind. He's acting like he wants to bring them into his home. Now let's keep going. "That you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No." "Come to my house." "No." "Okay, well, nice to meet you too." "No. We will spend the night in the town square." Now, this was actually a common practice for sojourners. Sojourners would go into a city and they would sleep out. You remember the story of Ruth. OK, Okay? We see them sleeping in the town square as a regular practice. The sojourners would come in, they would make camp there, and they would sleep in the town square. We see that happening here as well. They didn't have a home in the area. It was kind of like a place where everybody could gather and go sleep and spend the night. No, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So Lot keeps going in at them, but he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. What's going on here? What's happening in this moment? Hospitality. We are seeing, and if you go back, Genesis 18, you see Abraham practicing it with these same people just a little bit earlier before they came to Sodom. Hospitality. It's the practice of providing lodging, food, a place to watch. And hospitality was a huge deal in this time, in this culture. Hospitality was a massive, important thing. A roof over your head's meals, a place to recover from your journey. This is very important for sojourning people. If you didn't have this, you could die. And people still do today. You ever heard of somebody dying from exposure? Do you know what that means? It simply means they didn't have shelter. They didn't have someplace that they could go and just get out of the weather for a minute. They didn't have someplace that they could go and really rest. It's been like 147 million degrees outside last week. Did y'all go outside? What's the collective answer? No. Unless you absolutely had to, and then you would. My grass in my yard is all dead, for which I praise God, because I don't have to cut it. Amen. It's so hot out there, man. You're going to die out there. The same thing is true, especially in the climate in which these folks lived. If they did not have a place to rest, if they did not have a place to get out of the elements, they could die. They could die. Hospitality was a huge deal. Many have died from exposure. But that's not the only reason for hospitality. If you pay attention to the Bible from front to back, you'll start to see that hospitality is this recurring, very significant, very important theme that happens again and again and again throughout the scriptures. Abraham and Lot both did it in the Old Testament. We see it very clearly. They practiced hospitality with their guests. The widow took in Elijah. Do you remember that? The widow. Elijah said, I'm going to come stay at your house. The widow's like, fine. You're going to die with us, I guess. You know, whatever. Hospitality, fine. Come in. David welcomes Mephibosheth to come and eat at the king's table. Rahab welcomes in the Hebrew spies into her home. We see this theme replaying itself over and over again. It pops up again and again. And not only the examples of hospitality, but we see the instruction. And I want to give you several verses. The first is in Leviticus 19. You don't have to go there. Just listen. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 through 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God is saying, be hospitable. To who? To the sojourner. But what's a better word for us today? The stranger. Now we're getting in some dicey stuff here. It's okay. I'm going to get you there by the end. Just listen. I'm not saying, well, I'll explain that more later. But the text here makes it clear that God's people are called to have a high degree of hospitality to who? The stranger. Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Write that verse down and I'll read this. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. One of the fruits of being a believer in Jesus is that we are hospitable. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Matthew chapter 25, verses 44 through 46. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. That's Jesus talking. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, eternal life. Did you see that? Jesus is making it very clear to us that hospitality to the stranger is a fruit of righteousness. It's there. Hospitality to a stranger is a fruit of righteousness. Now, I recognize in which the world we live. I get it. Okay. And we're like, listen, I see on the news all the time about people getting abducted, about these crazy dudes who sneak into folks' house and rob them and murder everybody in their sleep and yada, 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 yada. Hey, I understand all of that. And I'm not saying invite the gangbanger into your house and be like, yeah, you can sleep in the room next to my kids. No problem. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we've forgotten this. We've forgotten this. We've forgotten the essential truth that the Lord expects from his people, a high degree of hospitality, not just to the folks you like, but to the stranger, to the stranger, to the ones that you don't know, to the ones that you maybe just met. He requires it. It's a fruit of our spirit to have hospitality to these people. And not just hospitality to those who look like you or act like you or those who seem to be like you, but to those not like you. The stranger. Wait, preacher, hold on a second. The stranger, when you say the stranger, you like mean the stranger, like the for real stranger. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Write that down. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verbatim in the text. Undeniable. It's right there. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 13, by the way. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It's interesting. If you're a Greek nerd, if you like the original languages, New Testament was written in Greek. Okay. If you're a Greek nerd and you go back to the original languages, the word for hospitality is philoxenia. Philoxenia. Say it with me. Philoxenia. Don't you feel smarter now? You do, don't you? I got it. Well, you take that word and you break it all the way down. You know what it means? It means friend, stranger. That's what it means. Philoxenia. Friend, stranger. That's what hospitality means. It implies it directly in the word, kindness, hospitality, meals, lodging, provision to strangers. I got to tell you, as I was prepping this sermon this week, I was like, Lord, I don't know about this. I mean, I got kids. Like, I like my space. I have my master suite. You know what I'm talking about? Where you have your bedroom, and then you have your own bathroom, so you really never have to leave. Like, that's the whole point of a master suite, right? This is my spot right here. Whatever happens out there, that's fine, but this is my spot. And as I'm prepping for the sermon this week, I'm thinking again and again, Lord, I think we're getting this wrong, and I repent. God has given us, as his people, this specific task of kindness to one another. Duh. Of course, to one another. Of course, we should do that to one another. That's like, okay, bottom rung of the ladder. Be nice to fellow Christians. Okay, got it. High five. Be nice to church members. Okay, got it. High five. We got that one. But the point in which we struggle is the kindness, the provision, the care for the stranger. Listen. In fact, in ancient days, at one point, this was practiced so intensely. Okay, I'm talking about ancient Israel, ancient Mesopotamia, like back in the gap, okay, in the days of Jesus and a little bit before. This was practiced so intensely that men would wait at the entrances of their homes with the hope to see a stranger walk by. I'm dead serious. Read a little bit of the history. They would sit by the entrance of their tent. They would sit by the entrance of their home with the hope that they could see a stranger and be like, hey, dinner, I got this one. This one's mine. I want to see that fight play out. You know what I'm saying? Stranger, stranger! He's coming to my house. What? That's not the way we operate. Stranger, stranger. No, I'm going. No, y'all doubt that. I'm over here. We're a totally different type of people today. We've lost this. This discipline is not us. All right. So let's bring this all the way down to our level. Preacher. So you mean strangers? Like in my house? Like they in my house? Okay, I want to clarify a few things here about this particular text as we move forward. I'm not saying invite dangerous people into your homes to sleep down the hallway from your children. Okay, got it? We don't do that. That's not a thing. Okay? I need to put that caveat on there. Because I know some of y'all get hyped about this and be like, dude, I met this guy on the street and he's going to sleep in the room. No, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm not saying invite dangerous people to come sleep down the hallway from your children. I'm not saying that we should literally invite random people that you have no relationship with at all to sleep in your house unmonitored where your kids sleep. I'm not saying that. Hebrew architecture was actually different than ours. Have y'all ever done a little legwork into the Hebrew architecture? It was different than ours, okay? The family, let me just give you a little indicator of how this works. Hebrew architecture, the family had this room where the family went to go sleep, okay? And there was other common areas of the house that you would treat more like a guest quarters that was removed from the area of the family. Are y'all following with me here? So if you look out at the layout of a Hebrew home, you have the downstairs, which is where the stables are, where the common area is, where there's like an outdoor courtyard, where they'll do their cooking and things like that. And then there's a little staircase in the back that'll move upstairs into what would be the sleeping area for the family. It's a large room. It's a stone building, large room. Dark, which means what? Cool, right? It was the way they had air conditioner back in the day. They made big, dark stone rooms. When you went inside of a Hebrew house, it was pitch black dark because it was like they were erecting little caves. The Chosen is not accurate. There's windows everywhere. That's 20th century, bruh. Not back in this day. Back in this time, when you would enter into a home, it became pitch black. It was like they were building little caves. Why? Because you were getting out of the heat. And people would go inside and they would go up into these areas and they would sleep. People would also sleep on the roofs, okay? They would continue up another layer because in climates like they lived in, the evenings are actually very cool. In fact, cold in some instances. And so they would sleep outside at night in order to maintain their temperature. So it's not like they invited the stranger to come up and sleep next to their kid in the family room, right? Like that's not what we're talking about here. There was a division here. And when you invited in the stranger to sleep in your home, most likely it was in the common areas downstairs or it was on the roof or something like that. I'm not saying bring strangers into your house and put your family in a dangerous situation. But what I am saying is we've lost the practice of a guest room. Remember that? Remember when like your mom and dad and your grandparents, they had a guest room. You remember the guest room? We don't have guest rooms anymore. You know what we have? Home offices. Have y'all seen this? Yeah, right. Because you don't work enough already. You don't work at home too. Man, give me a break. It's weird. This is what we've turned this into. I think that we need to reclaim the practice of a guest room. Mary and Joseph. This is where we get into trouble with the story of the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph. Remember it said there was no room at the inn. You remember that? That's a poor translation. Okay, what it really means is there was no room for them to stay in. Because then when we say the word inn, there's stories about the innkeeper, the mean old innkeeper who didn't have a place for Jesus and Mary and Joseph. Remember that guy? Nowhere in the Bible does that dude exist. It's not in the text anywhere. We just created that. What was most likely happening with Mary and Joseph whenever they went to go find a place to sleep was they were most likely sleeping in the common area, stable area of somebody's house, which is why they put Jesus in a manger, you see, because it was the common stable area, most likely of somebody's house, because they didn't have a space anywhere else for them to stay. You following with me? So in other words, that actually is an incredibly hospitable story. Hey, listen, my house is literally full of people because of the travelers that are coming in for this celebration. I got nowhere to put you, but I've got a little bit of room left in my stable. You want to stay there? That's hospitality. Why? Because they're saving those people from dying from exposure. They've already given all those spaces away. That's hospitality. We read that and we're like, oh man, poor Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph are probably like, whoo, sweet. We can get out of the weather. Sounds great. Yeah, it was gross. Yes, there was animal droppings everywhere inside of the stable. I got it. There was also animal droppings everywhere on the street in those days. Like, it was just life. We have lost this particular understanding. We need to reclaim the guest room. I think this is important for us. We need to have a place, maybe not a permanent place. Maybe you're like, listen, preacher, 2 years ago, you kept preaching these sermons about having a lot of kids. And now we have a lot of kids. OK, and there's no guest room. I'm like, I got it. But maybe there's a way where we can figure out how to quickly set up a temporary one. Do you know what I mean? I have a child in every crevice of my home right this second. OK, I got it. But maybe we can figure something out. All right, kids, we got somebody coming in to stay with us for a couple of days. Y'all pile up in this room. And then you make sure that everybody, you know, safe distance from the fam, figure things out like that. Back in the day, everybody had garage apartments. You remember those things? Those are helpful things to have on the site. We can reclaim this. Let me say it to you like this. My wife and I are taking a trip this week. We're going to be gone for 4 days. And there's a conference happening up west. And you all know me in geography. I don't know. It's west. You know, it's over there. There's a conference happening. And so my wife and I are going to attend it. And it was super. We got invited. And we thought, yeah, no, it's super fun. It sounds great. But one of the most expensive things about going to conferences, you know what it is, right? It's not the conference tickets. It's the hotel. Right? Because you got to pay $200 a night for like 4 nights. To just sleep somewhere. And so honestly, that was going to prevent us from going. We were kind of like, well, this is going to be super expensive. I don't know, man. We already got to buy plane tickets and tickets to this thing. And we got to find a car while we're there. This is too much. And so I met a guy who was actually from that area. Nice guy. He's a pastor of another church up there. We got to talk and visit for a little while. And he said, hey, we got these conference going on. You should come. And I was like, man, I would love to come. But, you know, money. It's expensive. And he was like, yeah, you should just come. You can stay in our guest room. And I got to tell you, this totally threw me whenever they said that. I was like, you mean like in your house? He was like, yeah, in my house. Like, you mean like with your family, like with your kids and family? He's like, yeah, we got a guest room. It's what it's for. I'm just like, I don't understand. I don't get this. What are you talking about? But long story short, I think he got this and I missed it. And I'm learning more and more how incredibly crucial this is. Yeah, we got a guest room. And I could stay there? Yeah. Your house, me, right? Your house for like 4 days? Yeah, no, that's fine. That's great. We got a guest room. So it's four. All right. Okay. I got it. But preacher, what if it's absolutely impossible? Okay. There's no way I have a child. I have a human in every crack and crevice of this entire house. There's no way that we can make this work. It's impossible. Okay, I got it. You can't literally have a guest room, but you can do everything else, right? You can do everything else. You can practice meals together. You can practice inviting others in. You can practice just spending time with other people in your homes. I got it. You know, if you can't literally provide the space, provide the hospitable space, if it's literally impossible, but make sure that it is literally impossible first. But you can provide time and grace to those who need it. Now, I know y'all, and I love you very much, and some of you are tired already just from me saying this. And you're going to be okay, man. Amen. You're going to be okay. I think this is a fruit of the Spirit that we have neglected. And it's time for us to reclaim it. Lot got a lot wrong. See? You see how that sermon title keeps coming up? But this he had. Hospitality he had. And he was counted as righteous. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, righteous Lot. It's right there. Look, why was Sodom judged? Okay, let me read you a couple of verses real clear. Jude chapter 1, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay, we got it. Everybody's got that surface reason for the reasons that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Sodomy. Unnatural desire. They indulged in sexual immorality and therefore God judged them. Got it. But what does Romans 1 teach you? That is the full maturity of sin. The practice of a homosexual nature, the practice of unnatural desire, the leaving behind of God's sexual ethic is sin coming to full blossom. Okay? Romans 1 makes it clear that they rejected God and God gave them over to their... that is sin at its peak. Okay? Which means it starts somewhere else first. We say this all the time. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? I would like to be a heroin addict. Nobody does that. Nobody does. But instead, over time, sin unrepented of drags them down deep into the depths. And eventually, sin fully matures. And it becomes death and destruction for them. So what's the original sin of Sodom? Ezekiel chapter 16. Write it down. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. What's the original sin of Sodom? Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Listen, you listening? Behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. You heard that? They had pride. They had excess of food. They had prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. In other words, what was the besetting sin of Sodom? It eventually blossomed into homosexuality. It eventually blossomed into a complete disregard for God's sexual ethic. That's absolutely true. But it started with a lack of hospitality. That's where it started. They were selfish. They kept their things to themselves. They refused to provide for the needs of others. They refused to care for others. And eventually that sin grew and grew and grew and grew and manifested into utter death. It manifested into complete and total inhospitability. You know what I mean. It manifested into total lack of hospitality. There you go. Which is what the abandoning of God's sexual ethic is, by the way. You know that? Let's go in for just a second. Happy Sunday. Here we go. The abandoning of God's natural sexual relations between a man and a woman whenever we begin to practice sodomite behavior, which is the opposite of that. A man with a man is the opposite of hospitality. You are literally placing something where it does not go and causing damage and death. Happy Lord's Day. Listen. Righteous Lot, however, is heralded in the scriptures as somebody who's in conflict over this, who's having issues over this. But how do we reconcile those two pieces together? Righteous Lot, who was very wrong on a lot of things, okay? But Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed by God. And Lot, who was saved, literally, if you read the rest of Genesis 19, drug off by the angels because he tarried. Lot was so thick that he needed the angels to grab him by the hand and drag him out so he would not die. That's grace, by the way. And that's what God did for all of y'all. But I'll save that for the rest of the guys over the next couple of weeks. But what's the difference? Here's the difference. With the city of Sodom, we are seeing sin in its fully mature state, in which they are kicking down doors and trying to rape the visitors of their city. A full-on lack of hospitality and selfishness for themselves. Full-on lack. And in Lot, we see the glimmers of spiritual grace. Just barely there, but it's there. In other words, what we've got to realize as God's people is that our display of hospitality to others, or lack thereof, is a window into our souls. I'll say it again. Our display of hospitality to others, or lack thereof, is a window into our souls. Lot is regarded as righteous. Why? Because somewhere down deep in his soul, the seed of the gospel has taken root. And he has righteousness that is coming out of his life in the form of something as simple as hospitality. The only good thing that we see in Lot's life, honestly, is his hospitality. Everything else is disheveled. Everything else has fallen apart, but he's got that piece right there. Hospitality, in other words, is an amazing fruit of saving faith. That's it. Hospitality to others and to the stranger is an amazing fruit of God's saving faith, which makes total sense, doesn't it? Whenever you think about it for just a moment, right? Because what does the Lord do for you? He's hospitable to you, right? He has forgiven you of your sin. We are the stranger. We are the sojourner. We are the wanderer, and we are invited in to receive nourishment from the Lord in the depths of our souls and rest at the table of Jesus Christ. Do you get it? Like, we receive the goodness of the gospel. That's for us. It is what the gospel is, a message of hospitality. The gospel is a message that you were a stranger. You were the one far gone. You were the one lost. And yet Jesus comes to you. He calls you. You see? Now, y'all don't keep clapping. I can't handle that emotionally. So he does. The Lord calls us while we're gone. While. But not just strangers. What does the Bible call us? Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not just strangers, right? But enemies. Enemies of God. And you've been made far more than a guest in his house. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs. You're not just guests in his house. You're heirs of the kingdom. You're kings. Do you see? Now you get it, don't you? Now you see how this little tiny manifestation of inviting the stranger into your house is a natural outplay of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he has brought you in while you were his enemy to no longer be his enemy, but to rule and reign with him as co-heirs of Christ, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified in him. This is the hospitality of God, that you, though an enemy, have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus. In other words, he died the death that you deserve, and you are reconciled to him, not just as a guest, but as a co-heir. And if you believe in him and turn from your sin, you will not just be a guest, but you will be a king of heaven and earth. See how that plays out? Y'all not helping my ego today, are you? That's okay. Here's the gospel. Repent. Follow Jesus and receive his good gift of hospitality. And then you will, by the nature of the regeneration of your soul, do it for others. Let's pray.